Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for that truth that you are strong through the trial, you're strong through the flood. You are the anchor, you are the rock on which we stand. And your truth will never fail. Things will pass away, but your word will stand for eternity. And we come before your word now with great humility and reverence, and pray that you might speak to us, our minds, our hearts, the entirety of our being, that we might grasp this wonderful, deep, mysterious truth that's before us today. And so only you can help us in that, and we look to you. And we thank you that in the world that's around us, that we look at, the world that's crazy, spinning out of control, it seems, that you are in control, that you are sovereign, that you are still on the throne, that men and women will come and go, kings and princes and governors and presidents. But again, Father, our confidence is in you. So we thank you for that, and pray that that truth would give us great hope and expectation and joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're looking at the hypostatic union of Jesus. And before we do that, I just wanted to say welcome to Graham Parker. I haven't seen Graham for a while, and it's good to see you, Graham. So welcome this morning. And I heard that we now have a president-elect in the States, and some of you look a bit disappointed. But I guess Joe was just biding his time. I've been waiting all week to trot that one out. Not very funny, I know. Sorry. The hypostatic union of Christ. Well, this was asked by someone who was not here this morning to hear the answer, as tends to happen. And the hypostatic union of Christ, this sounds a little bit too loud. Is it too loud out there? No? Just a bit too. Hypostatic union is a theological term, and the theological term is the term that describes the reality that in Jesus Christ there are two natures that exist concurrently. One is the divine nature and the other is the human nature. And human nature in that sense has got nothing to do with a band, but everything to do with the reality that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. Let me read to you some scriptures. And there's many scriptures that certainly allude to the hypostatic union, but there's no one scripture that describes it in functional theological detail. So you have to glean from the scriptures this reality. And so the scriptures that I read to you are just a smattering of many scriptures that we could read. John chapter 1, verse 14, where we read, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came down from the Father full of grace and truth." 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where we read, "For in Christ all of the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." So there you have some scriptures that point towards this reality of hypostatic union. Now, the word hypostatic union is a hyphenated word, and it's made up of two words, hypostasis. And the word hypostasis is a word that means substance or essence. Now, some of you who have medical background will know that the word hypostasis is used quite often. In reality, you are a hypostasis. You. Hypostasis, you. So you are someone of essence. You are someone of substance. That's what the word hypostasis means. When we talk about the hypostatic union of Christ, what we mean is this, that the fullness of deity and the fullness of humanity exist in Jesus without confusion and without fusion, so that one nature does not diminish or take away from the other nature. So we're not talking about someone who is 50% God and 50% man like a Greek mythological creature. We're talking about someone who is fully God and fully man. So I'm just going to move through some of the basic tenets of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is what we would call a substantial union as opposed to an accidental union. Now, here's a way to illustrate that. The seat in my car is an accidental union to the car, right? And I'm talking metaphysics here. So the seat in my car is in accidental union to the car, in that if there's an accident, it might separate from the car. No, that's not what it means, but that could happen. What it means is this. I can unbolt the seat from the frame of the car and remove the seat, and it's no longer in union with the car, right? I know this is deep. This is theology 101. It's scintillating stuff, isn't it? Oh, yeah. So I can remove the seat from the car because it's an accidental union in speaking in those kinds of terms, in metaphysical terms. You and I in this room are in an accidental union in that you can get up any time and leave. And hang on a minute. It wasn't an invitation, but you can if you want to. Like when you're finished, you can leave. I might still be speaking, but when you're finished, you can leave, right? So we are in this room, we're in an accidental union. But when we talk about the hypostatic union of Jesus and the two natures that exist together, we're talking about a substantial union. In other words, think of the union of body and soul. And then you get a bit of a picture of the hypostatic union. You can never separate your soul from your body. It's a union that is substantial. So you didn't wake up this morning and say, well, you know what, I'm going to church with just my body. Out goes the soul, put the soul on the table, and come back after church, back in goes the soul. And when we talk about the hypostatic union of Jesus, it is a substantial union. And it is a union that will never be separated. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it, in terms of the reality of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, now, still fully human, still fully divine. Here's another tenet of the hypostatic union, and it's this, that the incarnation is more about Christ gaining humanity than relinquishing divinity. So we have this passage in Philippians 2, where it says, and Jesus, what? Emptied himself. He took on the nature of a servant. Now, there is a heresy, and it's called the kenosis heresy. And it goes like this, that Jesus relinquished everything of divinity when he became a man. He emptied himself, and that's what kenosis means. Now, someone once said caustically that the only thing that happened in the formulation of this heresy was the theologians emptying themselves of any logic and sense, that they emptied themselves of their brains when they came up with this heresy called the kenosis heresy. Because if God ceased to be God at any stage, in any way, for any time, then God would cease to be at all, and this universe as we know it would cease to exist, because he holds this universe together constantly by the word of his power. So there's this thought that Jesus, in taking on humanity, what we call the carnation, the incarnation, relinquished deity. The way to understand Philippians is this, that there is a contrast between two statements. One is this, that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something that he might take advantage of, but what? Made himself a servant. So there's a contrast in those two statements. And what Jesus emptied himself of was not his deity, but the prerogatives of divinity. In other words, he emptied himself of the privilege and the glory of deity and divinity, and he intentionally veiled that through his ministry. Does that make sense? There's one point that I know of in the ministry of Jesus where his glory breaks forth, and that's when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and he can no longer contain it. And Peter, James, and John are there, and they're looking at this, and they're thinking, wow, this is pretty cool. And of course, Peter says, let's build three tents. You know, let's encapsulate this moment and live in it forever. Because the glory of Jesus, and I think only partially, not fully, the glory of Jesus was there to be seen. So when we talk about the incarnation, it's more about Jesus adding to his person humanity rather than divesting himself of divinity. That is, in fact, the heresy. Here's another tenet of the hypostatic union. The union of two natures doesn't mean that they function independently, as though Jesus is some kind of Jekyll and Hyde, and you have to wonder, who have we got today? Have we got Dr. Jekyll today? No, the two natures of Jesus function together while ever there's no confusion or fusion. Now, this helps us to understand the limitations of Jesus while ever he functioned in his earthly ministry. So, this is scintillating stuff, isn't it? But you ask the question. So while Jesus was here on earth, Jesus is still omnipresent. He still is fully God and he is still omnipresent, but his omnipresence is expressed in a human body. He is still omniscient. He still knows everything, but his omniscience is expressed in a human body. In other words, the incarnation for Jesus means that there is a circumstance incurred restriction on his power and his authority. Let me illustrate it this way. Usain Bolt, the fastest man on earth, yeah? Used to be. I'm not sure if he still is. But Usain Bolt enters in a three-legged race, right? Fastest man on earth, and he's running in a three-legged race, and he's partnered with someone. Now, even if the person that he's partnered with is the second fastest man or woman on earth, they're still going to run together slower than what they would individually. Do you get that picture? So there's a circumstance-induced restriction to the power and the authority of Jesus. Or consider this illustration. The world champion boxer boxing someone with one hand tied behind his back. Now, we've all heard, haven't we? Oh, I could knock you out with one hand tied behind my back. Have you ever heard that? Did you ever get bullied in the playground by someone? I did all the time. Some of it was deserved. And so, you know, every now and again I'd hear, oh yeah, I could knock you out with one hand tied behind my back. And so again, there's not a diminishing of skill, there's just a restriction of the circumstance. Or what about a cricket test where the left-hand batsman bats right-handed and the right-hand bat left-handed? They do that anyway. I'd give my right arm to be ambidextrous. And so, again, the skill and the capacity is not diminished. It's just the circumstances cause the diminishing. What we need to understand with the hypostatic union of Jesus is that we see in him operating fully human and fully divine all of the time, not this kind of Jekyll and Hyde thing. Okay, here's another tenet of the hypostatic union of Jesus, and it's this: 'tis mystery all, right? Here I am standing in front of you trying to explain to you how the eternal God who spoke and created all things that we see and sustains all things, how the eternal God can come and occupy a human body. Is it not a mystery? Have you got it figured out? Here's something that might be helpful. It's this, that when we consider the hypostatic union of Jesus, we are always thinking about that reality existentially. And I don't mean by that as an existential philosopher. What I mean by that is that we're considering it from the perspective of our experience. And I look at myself and I consider my sinfulness and my brokenness, and I would say of myself, I would make a very poor host for the eternal God of this universe. Right? You with me? So when we think about the hypostatic union, we think about it from our experience. And the reality is, whether you like it or not, you and I are sinful, broken, corrupt vestiges of humanity. And so when we think about it, we think, there's no way. Someone's having the last word. There's no way that God could ever come and inhabit a human being, right? And we think about it existentially, but we forget. Is that better? Oh. Okay, I might just let the rain wash over. The bear walks into the bar and says, I'll have a rum and a Coke. And the bartender says, why the long pause? And the bear says, I've always had them. I'll keep going. We fail to remember that when we look at Jesus, we're not looking at existential humanity. We're looking at essential humanity. And when we look at him, we look at humanity perfected the way that God always intended humanity to be. And so here we are thinking, I'm not sure how God could occupy me. And we look to Jesus and we say, not only did he and can he is fully God and fully man. And also, in Jesus, we see the reality of God the Father. So Jesus presents for us not only the picture of God's intent for humanity, but Jesus also presents to us the reality and the fullness of God the Father. Because Jesus said in John chapter 1:18, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we think about humanity and deity in abstract ways, thinking, how could this happen? And we need to look at the revelation of the scriptures and say, it did happen, it has happened, and it continues to happen in Jesus Christ. You with me? Okay, to finish with, two implications and applications. Number one, Jesus is totally unique. Now, you say, oh, duh. Right. Tell us something we don't know. It's at this point that we stumble across happy hour in hotel heresy. Jesus is totally unique. Now, there is a push in the Christian church to diminish the uniqueness of Jesus. Let me say two things about the uniqueness of Christ. One is the complexity of his personality. Now, we've all met people who are complex, and we've met people who are simple. And when I say simple, I don't mean intellectually simple. We've met people whose personality is very simple. Have you not? You say of that person, they're straight up, they're straightforward, what you see is what you get. Ever met anyone like that? Right? They have a simple personality. Then we've met people who have a complex personality. You may be married to one. And it's like peeling back, not me, but, you know, and it's like peeling back the layers of an onion. And you think that you've got to the heart of the person, and then there's another layer that's revealed. Ever met a person like that? Are you married to one? Don't put your hand up. Because it will not go well for you on the way home. Now you think about the most complex person that you have ever met, and that you multiply that by infinity, and you have the man Jesus. The most wonderfully complex person that ever walked on this earth. And so with Jesus, you have Jesus as a child in the temple, right? And his mum and dad say, where's Jesus? Where is he? And they're halfway back to home. And Jesus is in the temple schooling the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the law as a young child. And then immediately from that, you have Jesus obediently following his mum and dad back home. Now, I'll tell you, that's someone that's wonderfully complex, right? Very unique. The second reality of the uniqueness of Jesus is the presence of deity. Now, I said that we do stumble across happy hour in hotel heresy here. And what is happening in the church in some quarters is an attempt to diminish this uniqueness of Christ. Now, there are some proponents to this. There are some proponents of this heresy. And there are people who will say that, and here is the heresy in black and white, Jesus was just a prototype of many divine sons to come. Now, if you think about that, that is a heresy. Jesus was just a prototype of many divine sons to come. Now, one of the proponents of this heresy is a man called Sam Fife. And Sam Fife was so embedded in this heresy that he said that I have stopped aging, that I'm becoming immortal. And so when someone asked him, how old are you, Sam? He would just say, I am. That's what he would say, I am. And he would say, I am immortal, I'm not going to die. Unfortunately, he died in April 1976. So that didn't work too well for him, right? There's another modern heretic. And he will say that when I read the Bible and I read the scripture that says, I am that I am, which speaks of the eternal I am, God alone, he says, I smile and I say, me too. Now, I'm going to call it out because I suspect some of you listen to this Muppet. And his name is Kenneth Copeland. Now, I'm sorry if I offend you. I'd rather put up with that than you thinking that you're listening to someone who's anywhere near a godly man. Not only is he a heretic, he's a deranged heretic. He's got more screws loose than a hardware in a cyclone. So I've got something to say about this man. If you're listening to him, stop it. Just stop it. because you'll hear some things, and I say that carefully. I say it carefully, knowing full well that I'm a fallen man and I say wrong things. But he's patently and obviously wrong. And you'll hear some things that you think, well, that's not too bad, and you'll get sucked in, and then you'll listen to a whole diatribe of heresy. We, when we talk about the hypostatic union of Jesus, we are talking about that union existing in one unique person who alone is worthy of our worship, our devotion, and our obedience. This is the rub when it comes to the hypostatic union of Jesus. He alone is unique and worthy of our worship. Amen? Let me finish with this. Final application of the hypostatic union of Jesus. And it's this, that if Jesus was not fully human, if he did not experience what we experience, then really the atonement of Christ means nothing. But he was, and he is, and he is the perfect example of humanity. So in Romans chapter 5, we have this comparison by Paul of the first Adam and the second Adam, that is Christ. And let me just summarize that for you. Death through Adam, life through Jesus. Trespass and sin through Adam, grace through Christ. Condemnation through Adam, justification through Jesus. Disobedience and curse through Adam, obedience and eternal blessing through Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we worship you and worship you alone. For you alone are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we really do stand at the edge of mystery. We can grasp some things, but other things remain mysterious. Yet, they're not incoherent and they're not contrary. And so let our worship of you be pure and holy. And we thank you for your obedience, even obedience to the cross. And we pray that as we consider your obedience, that our obedience would mirror that, that we likewise would be obedient to the Father, willing servants of the mission that you've called us to, and willing participants in all that you require of us to the glory of God our Father. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.